when we think of the simplest command that the Lord Jesus gave in his earthly ministry, that most simple of commands that he gave to everyone that he met, and the simple command was those two words, follow me, follow me. And so he didn't necessarily say where he was going. He just said, follow me. And so it requires then one who follows Jesus to trust that Jesus knows where he's going. You have to trust that he actually has a plan, that he has a direction, that he knows the navigation. And some of us, you know, if you're in the passenger seat, sometimes you may struggle if the driver has their own way of navigating themselves around. And maybe you want, if you're in the passenger seat, you want to know, well, where are we going? How are you getting there? Do you want me to tell you? I looked it up on my phone. You should take this route, not that route. But it's challenging then to give yourself up and just follow someone else, not least of which following Jesus. But that's what he says. He says, follow me, and keep following, keep trusting in his navigation. His navigation that may take you through difficulty. His navigation that may take you through trial. His navigation that is taking you to a destination that is better than anything you ever could have imagined. And as we come to Revelation 14, that sense of following Christ is going to be even more relevant as we're finishing this interlude section in chapters 12 to 14 before we resume a series of judgments, seven perfected ones in the bowl judgments of chapter 15 and following. So this chapter, chapter 14, it marks an important reminder. And I need to be reminded of it, I'm sure you do. It's the reminder that the victory of the Lamb prevails. The victory of the Lamb prevails. And all the other terrors and all the other horrors of the earth, all the stuff that is under sin and Satan's sway, as the hymn says, all of that does not negate the fact that the victory of the Lamb prevails. And so we're going to see this victory being sung. It's going to be sung, it's going to be preached, and then this victory is going to be reaped. It's going to be harvested. And as you're challenged by this passage, you need to remember, as I do, that as the world is filled with all kinds of terrors and horrors, God is at work guaranteeing that the victory of God is sung, preached, and secured. The realization then will motivate your heart to then look for this victory to be applied on earth as it is in heaven. And I just know if you have the trials, and all of our trials are different, but they're all kind of the same. Like, they're different variations, but, you know, like, we all have variations, the same kind of stuff. If we don't recall and remember and believe in this victory, the victory of the Lamb, then all the bad stuff will get us down. The bad stuff personally, the bad stuff publicly. It'll all just get us down. And you start believing that rather than believing the victory of the Lamb. And so when we come to Revelation 14, like so often in the book of Revelation, and especially in chapters 12 to 14, we are told by John that he looked, and behold. You see, John is a noticer. He's a noticer. He notices things. His attention was not spread around. His attention was completely arrested and focused upon what he saw. And what did he see? He saw a sight that was glorious. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Makes you think of that hymn, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords." That is what he saw. Now he says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Well, he sees this Lamb on Mount Zion. Well, of course, Mount Zion, if you've been going to the Bible studies, you know from 1 and 2 Samuel, Zion is the citadel in David's city that he established. But Zion became synonymous with then the rule and reign of David. And more than that, it became synonymous then with the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 of then this king, the son of David, whose kingdom would be forever. Forever. And so Zion gets connected to that kingdom that is forever. Now, I found it strange that Zion is only mentioned once in the book of Revelation. Here. This is it, which I was surprised at. But I think the interpretation for how to understand Mount Zion in chapter 14 is clarified by the fact that the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, he says to Christian believers in the first century, he says, y'all, that's a southern way of putting it, you have come to Mount Zion. If you're a Christian believer, you have come to Mount Zion. You know, and I think that applies to all Christian believers. Now, I've never been to Israel. It's one of those things, you know, on the bucket list. I love to go. But I've never been. Maybe some of you have. But no, but this is true. I have come to Mount Zion. And if you're a Christian believer, you have too. Because it's the place, as it were, where Christ is. If you are in Christ, then you have come to him in that mount. And so you may say then, there, you might think that there's another referent here in verse 14, or in chapter 14 rather, but it should be noted that in the apostolic age, Christians saw Isaiah 28, Isaiah 56, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was then called the chosen cornerstone in Zion, and repeatedly it was quoted that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that becomes a major theme in the New Testament. So Zionism, truly spoken of, Zionism is, it's not, you know, even though it's spoken of in the world as geographical or political, in the New Covenant, Zion, or Zionism, if we want to say it, it must be spiritual and Christocentric, which is not how people talk about Zionism today. To think of Zion is to think of Christ, where Christ is. So John saw something else then with the Lamb. He said, with the Lamb on Zion was the 144,000 who had his name, his father's name, written on their foreheads. Man, this number, 144,000, it has led to so much confusion through the centuries of the church. It's a large number, 144,000, seems like a lot of people. It's large. It's a large number if you compare it to the number of people in this service. It seems like a lot. But it's actually a really small number when you compare it, say, to all believers in Jesus Christ ever. Now, some are going to say that this is referring to a tiny remnant of probably Jewish folks who believe in Jesus in a very future tribulation. Now, others will say it's actually referring literally to a tiny, tiny number of people who are true believers now. So there's only 144,000. Now, it's interesting, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they did that. They said, oh, it's just 144,000, that's it. But then, like all cults, they change their doctrine when it's inconvenient. And because Jehovah's Witnesses kind of exploded globally with their cultish teaching, well, then they had to change their referent to that 144,000 number because they had all kinds of them across the world. No, that's not what the 144,000 is referring to. It's a symbolic number. It's expressing that number 12, the number of the tribes of Israel, the number of the apostles of Jesus, but that number 12 being multiplied in a superlative way. And most critical of all, however, is how the 144,000 are described. Because that's what explains things with these when you get these symbolic numbers and things. We are told these are those who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So what? Is it a literal tattoo? Like, really? Really? You know, nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks it's literally written on your forehead. There's no commentator thinks that. So, and please, do not get a tattoo on your face. It's just a bad idea anyways. And definitely don't do it based on this text. That would be awful. If this is the case, if it's not a literal writing on the forehead, which everybody agrees, all commentators, they all know it's not a literal writing on the forehead, then it makes sense then to consider that the mark of the beast, which is kind of that parallel mark, that was not a literal tattoo or a microchip or a QR code, much as I do fear those things used by the government. I'm worried about those things as much as a lot, probably more than most people. You know, I'm worried about that stuff. But I don't think it in and of itself is the reception of the mark of the beast per se. I believe it's all beastly. I believe it's all part of a beastly system. The question we're always talking about is a question of ownership, of identity. Who do you belong to? And in this case, it is those who clearly are owned by the Lamb, owned by God, owned and being able to call on God as their Heavenly Father. That ownership is the very mark of grace. That's what it is. As Robert Murray McShane said, it is a sure mark of grace to desire more. And that's what a Christian is like. They are marked out by the grace of God. The grace of God is stamped upon them, stamped upon the forefront of their minds as they think. And they're thinking, oh, this is all of grace. This is all of grace. Oh, I'm a sinner, but it's all of grace. And it is a mark of grace to want more. Oh, give me more grace, Lord. I need grace for today. I need more. Ah, that's a mark of grace. You got stamped on your forehead. You got grace inscribed. The mark is inscribed on your forehead. Then the sight of the Lamb elicits a very, very appropriate response, because when you have the weight of glory, it shakes the soul and loosens the voice. So it says in verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the Lord and before the four living creatures and before the elders." This is the response of those who are faithful. It's the response to make music and sing. I don't know if you maybe realize this, but singing is a Christian distinctive. Now, you might find a documentary and they'll cite, oh yeah, other religions chanting away and doing things. But nothing in comparison to what Christians do. Not even close in comparison. Christians sing. Christianity is a sung faith. And one of the great recoveries of the Protestant Reformation, even as we think about all that Luther did, it was the singing of the saints. Congregational singing. That was one of the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church, was it took the singing away from the people and had it only reserved for a special class of people. And afterwards, no, it's all the regular folks singing. We're singing Psalm 130. I believe the adaptation was Luther's adaptation of Psalm 130 in translation in English. Like, I mean, it's getting pretty far down the line by the time it gets to us. And this is why what we have in Revelation 14, it ends up being then this massive, nearly innumerable crowd. I think it is, you know, the Lord can number every hair on your head. But it's nearly innumerable, at least from our perspective, this crowd of believers making a joyful noise to the Lord in the spirit of Psalm 100. And what were they singing? What were they singing? Were they singing the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32? Well, we're told they actually sang a new song. A new song. The old song was Deuteronomy 32 and the song of Moses. But this is a song of praise and worship, not merely to the God of Israel, but to the Lamb. Do you see the Christian distinctive? It's singing in worship to the Lamb, the deity of the Lamb. If the Lamb was not God, they could not worship Him. They would not. It would be wrong. Now, the content of this song will actually get unpacked in chapter 15, where it is actually joined together with the song of Moses. But for now, we just need to glory in the fact of this singing. You need to remember you know, when you feel, let's call it the beast's terrors and schemes. I don't know, do you have this where you're watching the news? I don't know, if, you know, network news or YouTube news, whatever. You're watching the news and you come away and your heart is just, you just got panic attack. I mean, maybe you don't have that. Maybe that's just me and I'm too anxious about what's going on. But that's just all the terrors of, as it were, this beastly system. And one of the things that you can do in that moment is to remember to sing. Is to remember to sing. You know, sometimes I mention this great Luther quote. He said, let us put the devil to flight by singing a hymn. If you're struggling with being depressed, with being down, it's a great practice to incorporate singing. That's why when you become a member, we want you to have one of the hymn books. Not so that you are then perfectly in pitch when you come to church, although that could be great if you can pull that off. If you can't, it's okay. It's so that your heart is cultivated with this singing and praise to God, and that actually helps regulate you and helps you persevere in the faith. So it's actually very practical in terms of your spirituality. And it is also, as some people have observed, when you're singing now, You're actually preparing for heaven. You're preparing for heaven's activity. It's an amazing thing that the actions that you undertake on earth with respect to singing will be actions that will be continued for eternity in heaven. That's an amazing continuity there. I mention it sometimes. I've talked about the profound experience that I had as a new Christian. I was in my first semester at Master's College, and all the men all went on a retreat. And while we were there, we learned A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And then we came back and sang as a male choir in chapel, sang A Mighty Fortress. And so you had all these burly dudes and all these athletes and all these guys, all singing in deep voices of the victory of Christ the King. And as a new Christian, it had a profound impact on me. We just had all the Simeon Trust pastors here this week sitting in the pews there. And when they sang, as DJ McLeod was leading us, they sang like that. It was a thundering in here. It was a thundering, like you might guess how it might be in heaven. Now, it's important to recognize with such glorious, you know, just think of that reverberating sound. Nevertheless, this isn't for everyone. This isn't a universalistic song, because it says in the latter half of verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So there's an inability here. Of course, you know, we know this is true now. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or Romans 1:21, Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became what? Futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened. Or Romans 8:7, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. It's, you know, non-believers are not singing from the same song sheet. They're not. They can't learn the tune. And that's why. It's like, how? Why does, you know, why can't you see this? Why aren't they oriented to praise God? Why is this not working? Why is this not fit? Because they can't. As Cornelius Van Til said, the noetic effects of sin are there, and that prevents them, in this language, from learning the song. The noetic effects, the effects of sin on the mind and on the inner being. And so that reminds us then what a privilege it is. It's a privilege to sing with the saints. Oh, you say, oh, but the worship team isn't very good. What does that matter? What does that matter? That's minor. You know, doesn't matter who it is. Our teams are great, but my point is you know, it's not dependent on the quality of the worship at that church. It's about the quality of the Christ. And so you've got this privilege to sing with the saints, and not only does it warm the heart, but it reminds us that we have been redeemed by God as a people together forever. And that's the picture here. And we know, talking about the redeemed, they're not just saved, they're sanctified. For it says in verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now again, this is why we have to pay attention to what's going on in all the context, because this is not referring to only men, nor is it saying that a literal 144,000 are only unmarried, celibate, single men. Rather, it's understanding the nature of the people of God who are described in these terms. And this is why, and there's still folks that come here that disagree with me on my interpretation, and that's fine. But this is why I like to go back and find clear passages in the New Testament that clarify how to look at these things. And you don't get much clearer than Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul told the Corinthian church, Corinthian believers, he said, "I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He told the Ephesian church the same thing in Ephesians 5:27, that they were the bride of Christ. That's what's being talked about here. It's talking about believers, Christian believers. And if you're still unconvinced of the identity of the 144,000 being Christian believers, then the simple description of discipleship that follows is incredibly helpful, because he says, it is these, middle of verse 4, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I mean, that's a disciple, right? That's a disciple. I mean, what is a Christian? There's lots of talk today about Christian stuff. Christian nationalism, Christian votes, Christian this, Christian that. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. Full stop. Don't baptize infants? Well, is the infants following the Lamb wherever he goes? I pray they will. And we teach them to. We want them to follow the Lamb wherever they go. But they need to follow the Lamb where they, and when they follow, then we baptize them. Does the Lamb lead to glory? Yeah, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Does the Lamb lead through the valley of the shadow of death? Yeah, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Does the Lamb lead you back to God? Ah, yes, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That is what a disciple of the Lamb does. I think it's just a wonderful description of a Christian. And so then, what's the result? What's the result? Such folks, simple believers, simple disciples, are then described in the latter half of verse 4. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Well, that first fruits language going all the way back to the Pentateuch, the idea of a thanksgiving sacrifice, the first of the harvest. It's all harvest connected. And Paul would call Christian believers the same in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits of the resurrection. These are thanksgiving sacrifices from the heart. That's what this is. And then what is then their confession of faith, these believers? What do they believe, just as we confess our faith? Verse 5, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And that's just what John had said in his letter when he said in 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Okay, you're starting to get the picture? This is the confession. It's not saying you've never told a lie. It's not saying you never sinned. It's saying that the overall assessment of your life is, no, I'm confessing Christ who is true rather than confessing the beast who is false. Your blamelessness is because you confess Christ and you confess Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. As Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. No lie found in your mouth. Blameless. Not because you're good, but because Christ is good. You're trusting in him. You're confessing Christ, who is true. And even in this, there's the opportunity to imitate Jesus, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's interesting that in Isaiah 53, when it prophesied about the coming of Christ, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, we're told in verse 9 that the suffering servant, that there was no deceit in his mouth. And so Christians are to imitate Jesus by being truthful, confessing Christ and speaking the truth, being truthful. It's very simple. We don't want to live by lies. We don't want to live according to the beast. We live according to Christ. We don't take the mark of the beast in the sense to our heart. We're going to align all of our heart's desires with the beast and its system. We're going to align our heart with the truth of Jesus Christ in his rule and reign. Through this, though, Christians then provide a true witness, which they've been doing in song and doing in their speech. Peter Lighthart, commenting on this, says this, quote, their song, believer's song, their song is a song of witness against the sea beast, the land beast, the image of the beast, and his mark. Singing with the Lamb, they provide testimony against the beasts in the lawsuit of history. So that's what it is. We're in this lawsuit of history. We're in this courtroom, cosmic courtroom. We are singing our testimony. And there's no lie found in our mouths. We're giving true testimony. No, Jesus does win. Jesus is victorious. The Lamb's victory is true. And so from the Lamb's victory sung, it moves then to the Lamb's victory preached. You know, from this high and holy site, the songs are raised. Well, now for the preaching, just like a church service, right? You sing and then there's preaching. In verses 6 and following, we've got a series of angels, very reminiscent of the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and the angels around the throne of God and God's holy glory. Now here, the three angels, we've got angels who have a gospel, a verdict, and a sentence. There's a gospel, a verdict, and a sentence. The first is the gospel. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with what? With an eternal gospel to proclaim. An eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So this, friends, this is the missionary intent of God in Christ. That's it. This is a missions passage. If you wanted to find a great commission text outside of the Gospels and Acts, you find it here. This is the gospel being proclaimed to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. And what then is the summons? What are you telling everybody? What's the summons to every nation, every tribe, every language and people? Well, the answer is verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's the summons to the whole world. So the first angel's message is of gospel advance. You know, many of us have heard John Piper say, worship is the goal and fuel of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So, part then you've got this preaching, and it's preaching the gospel, and it's this summons because there are people who are not worshiping Christ. Nevertheless, there's the opportunity to respond to the gospel. So the gospel's going out. Fear God and give Him glory instead of giving the beast glory. But part then of the gospel's message is to announce the good news of the kingdom, and then that demands a similar announcement that the enemy kingdom is doomed. And so the verdict upon the evil, global, satanic system is then declared by the second angel, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And it's interesting, of all the things that could be said about this satanic world system, the kingdom of the devil and man's pride, of all the things that could be associated with it, we are told that it is built on sexual immorality. And that's why always in the Bible, idolatry and adultery go together. That's why straying from God is so typified by straying from one's spouse. One is straying spiritually from God, the other is straying covenantally from a spouse. Nevertheless, the Babylon, the symbolic picture of the Roman Empire, but also of all the global godless empires, is judged as fallen. There's going to be much more on this in chapter 16 through 18. Some will say, "Oh no, it is the Roman Empire, first century." In my understanding, my view explains that one. I'd say, yeah, it is, but it's not just that. It's more than that. The third angel, though, announces the sentence on the worshipers of the beast and how they will be punished. Verse 9, another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," you've got now the who. These are not people merely who are using their credit card and they go tap at the kiosk, right, or at the counter, tap. Oh, there's the mark of the beast. Uh-oh. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm using that tap again, you know. Or someone who's got a corporate logo on their cap. It's on their forehead. Is that the mark? It's not that stuff. Maybe the banks you want to watch out for them. I mean, that's up to you. You know, just think about that. Like, I distrust them. But these are folks who don't, maybe they're not explicitly Satan worshipers. They don't think of themselves that way. But they actually are worshiping Satan and his proxies from the heart. It's about from the inside out. And so what's the verdict, what's the sentence on these ones who are worshiping the beast? Verse 10. "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Well, I thought Jesus was a nice guy. You don't associate Jesus with that kind of judgment. It's not in the New Testament. But imagine this contrast, and this is really important to see. You can either be in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb and be there with joy and delight and laughter and singing, or you can be in the presence of the angels and the Lamb in torment. And even saying that in our modern age, it just like seems repulsive. But that's because we have a low view of God's justice and low view of God's entitlement. And we also have a low view of how gracious God has been to us already. There is no injustice in this sentence because the worshipers of the beast have had every opportunity to turn to the Lamb for mercy, but they refused. And I just need to pause and just say there's various confusions and various reasons why somebody's here and they're not looking to Jesus Christ. And I would just encourage you, ask God to help you and help your heart overcome whatever obstacles are preventing you from trusting in Christ. Whatever the fears or whatever the reasons or whatever it is, ask God to help you overcome those. And if you ask Him, He will help you. But you've got to ask Him for help. It says then, though, verse 11, that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. No rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. There's no rest, we're told. The psalmist says, there is no rest for the wicked. So you think you're tired now. There's no rest for the wicked forever. By contrast, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And there is then this wonderful message that's given to the blessed dead in the Lord's rest. It says, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Do you know Jesus? That was an emphasis that Jesus made. Remember, He said in Matthew 25, you know, the parable of the good servant, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little, now you'll be faithful in much. Enter into the joy of your master. Or when He said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who labor, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest. Maybe you're feeling very, very weary. Christ will give you rest, not only now, but for eternity. That might be one of the most sweetest things. You didn't think you wanted to be saved from your sins, but actually also wanted rest. And He promises rest, peace, security. You can just relax forever. The final section, spectacular in its own right, can be summed up a little bit more simply because it is the victory reaped or harvested. It says, verse 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. People have thought, who is this one like a son of man? John Gill, writing in the 17th century, he said, in this verse is a description of the person principally concerned in the harvest of the earth, hereafter mentioned, by whom is designated not some great potentate or prince, not an encourager of the Reformation among his subjects, not an angel in a human shape, not Martin Luther as others, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. See, many people have had various interpretations of who all these figures are, but it's Christ. Daniel 7:13, speaking of the Son of Man, this is who it is. We heard about the Son of Man in Revelation 1:13. Revelation 1:7 speaks of Him being on the clouds. And Jesus himself then taught about having this sickle in the hand and this great harvest. Matthew 13:30, the parable of the wheat and the tares, fulfilling Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, judgment as a sickle and a wine press. There's basically two harvests here, and I'm just going to kind of shorten this up a little bit just to get us finished here. The first harvest is, let's call it the positive harvest. It's the wheat harvest. The Son of Man, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. That is then the ingathering of the righteous. It's the ingathering of the righteous, the ripened wheat. It's bringing them in. And so we're told, even in Matthew 13, the positive benefit of the reaping, Jesus said that the righteous, when they're reaped, when they're brought in to the Lord and gathered, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what Jesus says of those people. They will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. All these that have been ingathered into this great harvest, who are believers in Jesus Christ. But the second harvest emphasizes the judgment. The second harvest, it is the ingathering of the grapes of wrath. Nothing is mentioned of the righteous dead in the second harvest. This is rather a picture of judgment. The inbreaking of the final judgment upon man. But you think, oh, well, this is all just far off in a distant future. But Paul said in Romans 1:18, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Not will be, it is. The wrath is already evident. The wrath is currently revealed, already and not yet. There's obituaries. They're posted every day. Day after day, people are entering into a Christless eternity. People are reaped, harvested to wrath in a moment. When before, the day before, they stand in a willfully ignorant peace and false security. Now, there are people who are reaped to eternity with Christ in a moment. And that's a lovely thing. You know, as difficult as death is, and the path of death is difficult, and yet to be with Christ instantly is a glorious thing. The mass accumulation of the dead throughout history is overwhelming. How can it be represented? Is it represented as being bridle deep all the way to Edmonton? Or as some thought, it was the distance that Vespasian rode through Judea on the way to conquer Jerusalem in the Jewish war that led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, 1600 stadia? The symbolism of great death cannot be ignored. Nobody likes to talk about it. Like, even if I bring it up, like, you're thinking, oh, is this sermon over? It's all getting going to go depressing because we're talking about death. But death, the curse of death, pays the wages of sin every moment, and nobody likes to talk about it, but death is coming. Death is coming. Death is coming for you and me. Death is coming for all that we love around us. But the question is, will you pass through death with Christ, or will you face Christ alone after it's too late? Where you must face him as judge when you could have had him as a savior. This passage challenges us by the judgment, but the intention is to remind us of the joy. And I close with just three points of application quickly here. The first is that we ought to be a singing people. This is not just a worship experience. But our singing is our vocal testimony. Even if you can't sing on tune, that's fine. Just don't stand near me. No, just kidding. It's okay. I'll probably be off tune. I'll be loud, but I'll be might be off. It's a vocal testimony. It's like, okay, we're singing in court. That's what it is. So it's not about primarily about, you know, is this eliciting feelings, although it may. It's about, am I standing and delivering as a witness in the courtroom? And I sing my testimony. That's why you ought to be cultivating some type of singing at home, in your devotions, and here at church. It's a singing faith. You're not doing it whether or not you feel you get the vibe. It's about, am I declaring the testimony or not? No, you're obligated to bear testimony. Why wouldn't you? I'm saved. I'm going to testify I'm saved. That's what singing is. But secondly, the second point, very quickly, is missions. We see missions here. Seeking the worship of the nations is fueled by the joy of our own worship. You can't commend what you don't cherish, and you can't proclaim what you don't prize. Worship is the fuel and goal of missions. John Piper. So as we cherish Christ, we will then commend him. If you're not cherishing Christ, you're not going to tell anybody about him. You're not going to sing about him. You won't tell anybody. You won't support the advance of the gospel. You won't support the raising up of more pastors and missionaries. You won't bother because you're not cherishing Christ. So our worship is connected to whether or not we are doing and following Jesus in proclaiming the gospel. Now, all of this, thirdly, is in the context of a harvest and a focus on heaven. We need to spend more time paying attention to heaven. Heaven is where our blessed rest is. As the old song said, hard times come again no more. Well, we're all having hard times, but in heaven, hard times come again no more. There won't be any more. So the more world-weary you are, and you're coming here in this first service because you're world-weary, the more world-weary you are, the more heavenly-minded you ought to be. You ought to be thinking more about heaven, more meditating on heaven. What do the saints do in heaven? What's our activity? What goes on? What's the contrast between life in heaven versus life anywhere else? You'll be more heavenly-minded. Because you are weary, you're sick and tired of this world. Well, rightly so, because this is not our home. So it's appropriate to have those feelings. But don't just despair. Focus on the rest that is promised to you. So despite fallen Babylon's calamity all around us, we ought to be a heavenly-minded, witness-bearing, praise-singing people. And if we are, it will sound very much like those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let us be that, and let's pray together. Almighty God, help us now to follow